Turn there if you would like to follow along as I read a portion of that great chapter dealing with the Holy Spirit and His work to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to God. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 10 and read through verse 23. Romans 8, verse 10. Through 23, and I'd ask that you stand to hear the reading of the Word of God, please. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit, or the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. Take your bulletins, if you will, and we'll recite twice the memory work here, and then afterwards sing the doxology to the tune in words on page, hymn 733. Altogether, Romans 8:15-17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Romans 8:15-17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that me I also be glorified with Him. Begin with a question. Who is God to you? Creator? Yes. Lawgiver? Yes. Judge? Indeed, Redeemer, protector, sustainer. If we don't come to Father, we've missed the best. Because in the movement of the revelation of Scripture, we could say that the highest thing that God has shown us is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way not known in this manner, God is our Father, and we are His children. Or in the language of Scripture, we are His sons with the right of inheriting everything. And so this morning we begin to look at this subject of adoption. I say begin because as I had thought of this before I got to really working at it, I thought along a certain level. As I began to work on it, I was overwhelmed with the glory and the astonishment that this doctrine of adoption, of being sons of God with the rights of inheriting, really means. Let me sum up what we read this morning for us briefly. The Holy Spirit is the subject of Romans 8. The Holy Spirit, as we've been seeing, is that greatest gift of Christ to us. And within us, He is the source of divine life and power for everything that pertains to us as Christians. And that means our physical life, our mental life, our spiritual life, every other aspect of our life. And He's residing within us. He will never leave us. And in the immediate passage before this, the apostle is telling us that in fact, having the Spirit defines a Christian. Without the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if you have the Spirit, you're going to be led by the Spirit, and He will lead you to mortify sin, to put sin to death. And because He's leading you and you're putting sin to death, then you can realize that you are no longer under a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. Slaves have everything to fear from their masters. They never know, at least in the Roman world, how they'll be treated. They were like chattel. They were under the sovereign hand of their master, and their master had bought them so they could do anything with them. The life of a slave was a life of fear and dread and uncertainty. You even get a hint of that as Paul writes to Philemon and tells him about Onesimus, who was useless to Philemon but had become useful to Paul. But Paul writes this very tender, poignant letter to reintroduce Onesimus back to Philemon, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, showing us the incredible tension that Christianity brought into the Roman world when it started to pervade its social order. The slave is fearful. That's not the spirit we've received. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship, of adoption. And it's not just that we're adopted, but we are made heirs. We are made heirs of God, everything that God is and can be to us as creatures. And as if that weren't enough, Paul says, you're joint heirs with Christ. All that He will inherit, you will inherit. You fully partake of Him being in Christ. And yet, that's not everything in this life, because this life is not the end by any means. Life is full of struggle and difficulty. In fact, Romans 8 could arguably be said to be as much about suffering as it is about the Spirit. Because if you become a Christian, you need to prepare to suffer. And the Spirit is to come alongside and strengthen us in our battles as Christians and suffering in whatever manner we suffer as righteous people, even against the sins that are resident within us. And so, in our struggles, we realize this is not the end. There's more coming. The Lord has dealt bountifully with me, the last verse of our psalm, but the Lord will deal vastly more bountifully with us. And that's coming at Christ's return, the redemption of the sons of God. When this sonship is fully shown to be what it is, and Christ comes back to claim His own and says, they are mine. They are my sons and daughters. This is staggering. But I think for us to adequately grasp it, or to begin to grasp it, or get it better, we need to see this concept as it's developed in the Scriptures. This is the full flowering of it here in Romans 8. And we will come back to this, God willing, in more detail, along with other New Testament passages which address this subject. But this morning, I want us to look at this as it develops in the Old Testament. And it's fascinating that we do not start out with the concept of a son of God. The first time we run into phrase son or sons of God, it's plural. And that's found in Genesis 6. And it comes at a time of judgment. And in Genesis 6, we read that the sons of God, in Genesis 6, 2, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit, interestingly, here's a spirit, right in connection with this concept of sons of God, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. His days will be 120 years. The passage goes on to say the Nephilim were on earth, the giants, the great people. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown, or men of a name. They had great names. They were great heroes after the flesh. So sons of God here, going in with the daughters of men, I think means, and many others do as well, that the righteous line coming from Seth began to pollute itself by marrying outside of righteous women. And the offspring they got were these Nephilim, and these Nephilim were people of a name. They had a great name. But as we read on in this chapter, in the very next verse, it says that the thoughts and the intents of the heart of people was only evil continually. And then God brings judgment as a righteous judge against this evil. The only other place we really meet sons of God in the Old Testament are when angels are described in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, in Job chapter 38. I want you to look at that. I just want you to remember it. The sons of God gathering before God, and Satan was among them, the accuser. We know the story of Job. And then at the end, when God answers Job out of the whirlwind, one of the first things he says to him, were you around when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the stars of the morning sang for joy, and all the sons of God shouted? And there it's again a reference undoubtedly to angels. The angels rejoicing in the creation of the world. In Psalm 82, verse 6, we have God speaking to the leadership in Israel. And he says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High. A very striking passage, where God is addressing the rulers in Israel as privileged. And you see, sons of here means pertaining to God, having to do with Him, having God as their origin, owing their existence to Him. Not being God, not being divine, but coming from Him. And it's interesting that this very verse the Lord Jesus quotes in the New Testament to the Jewish leaders. He said, the Scripture calls you gods because of your position, and yet you will die in your sins if you refuse me, who am the unique Son of God. Now, why are we doing this? I'm doing this so that you will get this idea of sonship in your mind as it develops in the Scripture. So we meet it first as a plural, Genesis 6, and in Job. And that's all the references I know of to sons of God, that phrase in the Old Testament. We don't even find out about the first Son of God until we get to Luke. And there we read this in Luke 3:38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And you remember he traces it back not to Abraham, like Matthew's, but he goes back to Adam. Now the word son never really appears in this genealogy. It's just a Greek construction that says of, meaning coming from, originating from. And these were all men, and so therefore they were sons. They weren't daughters, because it's a male lineage. It's a male genealogy. But it's emphasizing this origin, coming from God. So how is Adam a son of God? Well, he came from God's hand. God made him. And it's a striking phrase. God created him. He owes his existence to God. So a son of somebody owes their existence to somebody else. They owe their being to them. And in that sense, Adam, as we know, was created out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became a son of God. Well, when we meet this phrase again, son of God, or my son, we find it in Exodus 4, verse 22. And there, out of nowhere, after Moses has been fighting with God about not wanting to take on this task that God wants him to have, to deliver his people, the last thing he says to him is, now when you stand before Pharaoh, this is what I want you to say. Israel is my firstborn. Let him go that he may serve me. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now what's striking about this is two things. There's no context for it. It just suddenly happens. We don't have any preparation for this. In fact, the next thing, ironically, since Moses is to be the voice to threaten Pharaoh that if he doesn't let them go, implied, God will deal with you. They're mine. They're not yours. You've enslaved them. They're mine. In fact, it's my firstborn son. You let him go. Right after this, we read of God coming to destroy Moses because he had not circumcised his son. He was not treating his son by the sign of the covenant. He had not put the safety of the covenant upon his child, the mark. And so that son was threatened, and his wife, apparently Moses was sick. He wasn't even seemingly able to participate in this, and so the revelation came to Moses, or however God revealed it, and Zipporah had to perform the circumcision and threw the foreskin at his feet and said, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Disgusting. Oh, how disgusting it was to Jews when Christ was circumcised at Calvary, so that his sons and daughters might live. Marvelous picture looking forward. Let my firstborn son go. Now, he doesn't say, that's the first striking thing, that he calls him son right out of nowhere. The second thing is, he doesn't say, Israel are my firstborn sons. He doesn't make it plural. It's one. It's the one son. They all are as if they were one person. They're my son. They belong to me. They are a unit. And we ask the question, where did this come from? When did Israel become the Lord's son? And therefore he be their father in that sense. And I would argue that even though it's not stated here, there's nothing stated there, it's just the statement that they are his firstborn son. Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2 helps us when it says, you, Moses is speaking to them, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so, this being able to be sons of the Lord your God is because, in Exodus 4, He was going to redeem them. He had created them. They were from Him, like the first Adam. They were sons of God, and in the sense that they had been created by God. But they were going to be sons of God because they were redeemed by God. They were brought out of slavery into true sonship with Him. They were delivered from the bondage and slave house of Egypt and brought out to be His sons and daughters. So, the other passages in the Old Testament which refer to this hark back to this. Hosea 11 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Again, it's not "I call my sons," but Israel was my people. They are my son. And so, when our Lord has this verse applied to him by Matthew, we realize that again, the picture of Israel as a nation, as a son, is a type, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. Matthew 2:15 says, "He remained, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So that this remarkable statement that is made to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn, my son." Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I call my son. When I brought him out, I brought him out as my son. I brought him out as the one who would receive the promises of deliverance. Abraham received these promises. Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, the one called out especially to be my friend, as he's called. Although Abraham is never called his son, it awaits this time when there are people to be brought out as if they were one person. Matthew's use of this Hosea text informs us that the entire Exodus and the treatment of Israel as God's son was a picture, was a type referring forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and the Exodus, the Passover, He would perform in Jerusalem. You remember when Peter and James and John were on the mountain of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared to them. And they appeared with Jesus and they were talking, the three of them. What were they talking about? Luke tells us. He says they were talking about the Exodus, which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The deliverance, the redemption, of which the Old Testament Exodus was a picture. So the firstborn son is Israel, the firstborn son to be delivered by the power of God, by the slaying of the Lamb, which was a picture of the true Lamb of God, the true Son, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was the eternal Son of God, Jesus was engendered as man by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary to be the supreme final Messiah, the anointed one, to accomplish the true redemption of which the Exodus from Egypt was a picture. So therefore, Jesus is called the last Adam. He is the final Son of God. He is the full and complete Son of God. He's the second man. There won't be another man. First man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. He uniquely is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so this is a picture of it. And the words in the Old Testament which refer, again, to Son of God, very carefully selected and chosen to show us a limited picture of this sonship. If you look at Isaiah chapter 63, You may want to turn there for a moment. In chapter 63 of Isaiah and in chapter 64, there is a reference to the fatherhood of God and to the sonship of Israel. Isaiah 63, verse 16, "For you are our father. Through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And there, the idea that God is their father is that God is their Redeemer. He's the one who's brought them out of Egypt. He has constituted them his son by redeeming them. And then in chapter 64, verse 8, again there's a reference to the Lord as father. "Now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." So there, he is the father by virtue of creation. He has made them. So we're back to Adam, the son of God, coming from God's hand as son. So there's that twofold idea that the Old Testament has so far, as we've seen. The idea of creator, God creates man. He is therefore not only in his image, but he is his son, in right standing with him, in fellowship with him. But having fallen, having thrown that away, having abandoned God as his father, creator, benefactor, glorious friend, the serpent is the one under whose dominion he is. And so Jesus can say to, before they're redeemed, Jesus can say to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, under whose authority you come. You've chosen him. You're under him. You don't realize it. You need to be redeemed. You need to be brought to a wholly new sense of the fatherhood of God, which the Exodus showed you as a picture." So creation, by creation, you are my son, Adam. But you've fallen. You've thrown it away. And God could left everybody to be destroyed, and he did destroy them in the flood. But then he started again with Shem, and a descendant of Shem, Abraham. And he called Abraham, and Abraham became a great people. And suddenly he calls them, "You are my firstborn. I'm going to redeem you. I'll deliver you." And so not only will you look back to me and say, "You're my father," Isaiah 64:8, as creator, but you'll look back and you'll say, "You're my father," Isaiah 63:15, as my redeemer. A double fatherhood. But there's more. There's more to what the Old Testament tells us of this fatherhood. And we've been studying it when we have seen what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the promises he made to him. Before we come to that, let me tell you, however, that the word adoption does not occur in the Old Testament. And that's striking because in Romans 9, when Paul is talking about the importance of the Jews, he says, "To them pertains the adoption." But the word does not occur. Nor do we have anyone in the Old Testament addressing God as our Father in prayer. Although those texts in Isaiah admit that he is their Father by creation and by redemption. But they don't say our Father. They call on God as a great king, on God as the Lord, a number of other names for him, but not our Father. You see, and that raises the question of why. Why, as I implied in my prayer as we began, was it utterly unique when Jesus said, "This is the way you're to pray," and taught them to say, "Our Father"? And I think the reason and the answer to that is, God the Spirit wanted us to understand the fatherhood of God supremely through his fathership to his Son. And in that relationship of God the Father to his Son, we learn how to call God Father in a totally new way, a totally new degree, with greater clarity, far beyond the fact that God has merely made us, or far beyond the fact that he redeemed a people whom he called his son, but then they were a wayward son, they were a prodigal son, they were sent into exile, they could have been destroyed. But he was promising a Messiah who would not fail. And it's when he comes, when his revelation of the truth of God, the Father, is given to us, then we can truly know how to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But when God spoke to David, he told him that he was going to have a son. And he promised this throne to David and to his son, and that there would never lack someone to sit on that son. Here's what he says in 2 Samuel, just to remind you, chapter 7. "I will be a father to him, your son, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is expanded on in Psalm 89, in verses 20 to 37. And here are a couple of verses from that section. "Your son will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Ah, remember how we saw this was used in the New Testament? This verse. Hear those words again from Psalm 89. "He, your son, will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" I will make him my firstborn. What an astonishing statement. A firstborn's either born. You don't make them a firstborn. You've had children. The firstborn's a firstborn. You can't make the secondborn the firstborn. Here, "I will establish him. I will constitute him my firstborn." What is this doing? Well, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it? Because we recall from our study of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious attributes that he is called the firstborn. And this same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament for firstborn here in Psalm 89 is exactly the same word in Colossians 1, where we read, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And then, "He also is head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And there you have again this double or twofold nature of fatherhood. He is the firstborn of creation. He is in charge of creation. That's what firstborn means. He is the one to take charge of the inheritance. He is over the works of God. He is not a product of the works of God. He is over them. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the Redeemer, the firstborn from the dead, the proof that all those who are in him will rise from the dead. "You shall deal bountifully with me, even when I sleep the sleep of death." To go back to our psalm. Because the firstborn will see to it. The firstborn has died and been raised again. He is the Lord of life and death. He has the keys to death and Hades. "I was dead and am alive forevermore," says Revelation. What a comfort to those suffering saints. Oh, Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to David about a son, a firstborn son, a son who would have the authority over all of creation and over and accomplishing all of redemption. Therefore, it is the Lord Jesus as David's greater son who, in an entirely unique sense, could call God my Father. My Father. You have Elijah, Elisha, when Elijah's taken to heaven, you know? That's a tremendous passage. And what does he say? My Father, my Father. He's not talking to God. He's talking about Elijah. He's gone. The horses and chariots of Israel. And I'm still here. I have to stay. He's gone. What will I do without you? But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, my Father, was talking to God. Uniquely was he the Son of the Father. My Father, my God. And he is also that because he shows us the Father. And therefore, in Isaiah 9:6, you know that passage, you're familiar with it. He is called the Everlasting Father. That's one of his names. Does that confuse the Father and the Son? No. It simply tells us that when Jesus comes into the world, just like he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. To see me is to see all you will need to see in this life of God. As Paul says in Colossians, he is everything God can be in a body. You are seeing God's firstborn. You are seeing a true man. You are seeing a true Son of God. And when he set out for his public ministry, the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove, in the form of a dove, and abode on him. And he was filled without limit with the Spirit to enable him to perfectly fulfill everything that was written about him to be the Son of God, as well as being the Lamb of God, to lay down his life for his people. So what are we saying if we sum up here this morning? What is the point of this? The point is that the rich and careful and sometimes obscure light that the Old Testament casts on this idea of sonship nevertheless is pointing towards something better. It's pointing toward a fullness that was not realized in the Old Testament. It is filled, as we know, as we read the history, with disappointment. Israel, as God's firstborn son, gets out into the desert, and the first thing they start doing is complaining. We who have kids, you know, giving them a nice meal, getting them a nice suit of clothes, taking them on a trip, doing whatever you want to do with them, does not ensure that they will never complain again. So there's a disappointment in that firstborn son. There's a realization that, well, in fact, what happened to that whole generation that came out? They were faithless children. That's what they're called by the prophets, faithless. And they all died in the wilderness. But God's promises cannot fail. I have put my trust in you, says David in that psalm we studied and looked at this morning. I have trusted you. You cannot fail. And so Moses pleads with God. He doesn't talk to him about them being his firstborn, but they are, and he's pleading, don't destroy them. What will come of your great name? What will come of your plan of redemption? What will happen to your covenant with Abraham? So God maintains a remnant. And that remnant cries out, as we've seen in Isaiah 63, Abraham doesn't know us. The natural sons of Abraham are not living like sons of God. They're not living like the adopted people of God who've been created in His image and know that because they've been told. And they've been redeemed. So they have the double blessing of being His son. But you made us. You've redeemed us. We acknowledge this. Malachi does the same thing. The very last book of the English Old Testament. Saying these same words. Longing for the one who was to come. The one promised in Psalm 89. And so this morning, dear people, let me tell us again. We know it intellectually, but let us praise God that we live this side of Calvary and the finished revelation of who God's Son is and of who the Holy Spirit is. Now He's been sent out into our hearts. When we put our faith in this Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, we are adopted into His family. We're not only regenerated and born again, and made new by His Spirit. But we are adopted. That legal positioning, that public announcement, that, as it were, Jacob, you remember when he blessed Joseph's children? He didn't just sit there with them. He didn't just say, oh, those are nice kids. He couldn't see very well anyway. He put them on his knees. And he put his hands on them in order to bless them. That physical, as it were, recognition that these are your children, Joseph. I'm acknowledging it. They were born and had always been Joseph's children. Now he's blessing them. He's acknowledging them. And dear saints, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you've been born again. You're alive. You are His child of God, but He sends His Spirit out in a special way to tell you that. Confirm it. That you're in Christ. And if Christ is the unique Son of God, you are His brother or sister. You are the heir of all that Christ is. You are God's heir. You are His adopted child with full rights. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you this morning, use the rights. Take advantage of your position. Don't live like slaves. Live in the fullness of sonship, rejoicing in this God and Father. He loves us. Everything that happens to us is a sign of His love. Everything. He is always treating us as believers, not as slaves, no matter what it seems like, no matter how deserted. He's treating us as His children. He loves us. He disciplines us. We read about it. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. He's not treating you like your illegitimate children, but real, born again, adopted sons of the living God. May the Lord grip us anew with our privilege, our position, and what our appetite for even more of what's here. Amen. Let's sing a hymn about this privilege. Hymn number 526.